All right, we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 12. Today we looked at Episcopalianism and Lutheranism. Today we're going to look at evangelicalism and Reformed declension, Reformed departures from sola scriptura and the sphere of worship. You'll find it very interesting. You would think that modern Reformed churches would be the champions of the regular principle, and for the most part, they are not. There are some smaller denominations that are still championing it, but not many. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And we skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I'll start reading it to verse 29. When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest, to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so shall I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, hath I done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Okay, we live in a modern culture where evangelical churches and Reformed churches are looking at pagan culture and basically saying, well, how do they serve their gods? Let's learn from how they serve their gods so we can grow the church faster. So, this is being violated repeatedly. I want to read a quote from John Knox to start here. And John Knox, a great quote from John Knox. This is from his History of the Reformation in Scotland. John Knox says this: it is not enough that man invent ceremony and then give it a signification according to his pleasure. But if that anything proceed from faith, it must have the word of God for the assurance, for ye are not or ignorant, that faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, if you will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith and do please God, you must prove God in express words has commanded them. Or else, you never prove that they proceed from faith, nor yet that they please God, but that they are sin and do displease him, according to the words of the apostle. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The problem with man-made worship, the problem with adding your own things to worship, even if they're not explicitly forbidden, the problem with adding man-made worship, it is founded upon the authority of man, and you cannot have faith in it, because it comes from the heart of man, it comes from the brain of man. Then I want to read one more little thing here. One of the most common misconceptions regarding the regular principle of worship, and this is the argument of Steve Schlitzel and others, people like John Frank, is that it was an overreaction to Roman Catholicism. They wanted to purify the church, so they went beyond, they argued that, oh well, the Puritans went beyond Scripture and made a super strict rule. That's their argument. It's even argued by some that it was only good for that early period of the Reformation, when many people were coming out of the papal church. That's Schlissel's argument. However, now that Protestantism is settled and established, it is too extreme and no longer necessary. There are a number of reasons why the scenario noted above should be regarded as pure fiction. First, the idea that Zwingli formulated it even before Calvin. Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Farrell, Bucer, and the early English Puritans were all pragmatists who were willing to twist Scripture for a good end is ludicrous. Anybody familiar with the Puritans and Calvin and these men were not pragmatic at all. They were thoroughly scripturalists. They were thoroughly into sola scriptura. These men would rather be tortured and killed. They compromised the truth of Scripture. And the Puritans, under Bloody Mary, she murdered over 350 of them, and they were burned at the stake. Even pregnant women were burned at the stake. They would rather die than compromise with Romanizing worship. For example, John Calvin spent his whole life preaching, writing commentaries, and refining his institutes. The regative principle is clearly taught in his writings from the beginning to the end. It is obvious to any student of history that he did not adopt his position on worship in a sloppy or haphazard manner. You read early Calvin, you read Calvin the year he died. On worship, he didn't change a bit. He didn't change a bit. Third, the Lutherans who came out of Romanism yet rejected the regative principle. If pragmatism was involved in adhering to the regative principle, it was not exhibited by the Reformed churches or theologians. Humanly speaking, the Reformed churches would have been physically much safer from the assaults of Roman Arminians if they had compromised their understanding of worship and joined the Lutherans. If they had joined with the Lutherans, you would have had a much larger body to fight the Roman Catholics. But they did not. They would not join with the Lutherans. And then fourth, the theologians of the Second Reformation period, both in England, for example, John Owen, and Scotland, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, James Durham, who studied the issue of worship in even more detail than either Calvin or Knox, came to identical conclusions on the matter of worship. John Owen has many writings on worship that are extremely detailed, exegetically and theologically. If anything, the men of the Second Reformation were more consistent and stricter than some of the earlier theologians. Calvin, for example, was essentially a psalm singer, but he was not epistemologically self-aware on it, and he did allow other things. A few scripture songs, and possibly one or two things that were not. But the second generation, were explicit psalm singers. They were more consistent. And then fifth, the undergirding principles that produced full-blown Romanism are still with us and pose a threat to Protestants. What's the largest communion or denomination in the United States? Well, it's Roman Catholicism. There's over 100 million Roman Catholics in the United States. It's the fastest growing and one of the most popular in the United States is Romanism. Although the physical danger is no longer with us in many countries, you know, they're not going to burn us at the stake, the spiritual danger of popish doctrine is as great as ever, because our sinful hearts are attracted to that. Here's what Gordon Clark writes. The 20th century church in America seems to have fallen into a fury of self-contradiction. The lust for power and control over men and organizations has produced an almost papal claim to authority on the part of bureaucratic ecclesiastical officials. When the majority speaks and the officials manipulate the majority, it is the voice of God. That's from what the Presbyterians believe. See, the issue in the PCA and the OPC on worship is what do the bureaucrats believe and teach? Now, let us turn our attention to evangelicalism and modern Reformed declension in Sola Scriptura. And I want to read a couple of quotes to give you an idea how bad things are. This is a quote from the Presbyterian Journal, an old Presbyterian magazine. Went out of business in the 80s, I believe. It actually became World Magazine, the same people. Quote, and this is from the Presbyterian Journal. Objective of the whole effort is to shake up the admittedly jaded average churchgoer and satisfy tingling with a wild cacophony of color, sound, and movement, called, for want of a better name, a worship experience. This is describing a conference in North Carolina and also conducted in Atlanta. Somehow as we sat there, and the name of the city in North Carolina is called Montreat. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. The Sunday of the New Way conference, we could not help wondering if there was really any essential difference between the agony and ecstasy unfolding before our battered senses and the wild festivals which met Moses when he came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand. Those people in the wilderness had wanted something real to relate to. They had sacrificed their gold to get it, and they were having a soul-satisfying celebration in the best religious sense of the times when Moses came upon them with the wrath of God. It may have been a relevant celebration to them, honestly conceived and humanly interpreted, but to God it was idolatrous sacrilege. Isn't the essence of sacrilege a reveling of the human spirit in the things that bring it human delight, calling the experience the worship of God? Wasn't Cain rejected by God essentially for choosing to worship God as it pleased him? Sunday night in Montreat, while the audience went on a wild foot-stomping, hand-clapping spree around tables from which sport-shirted dignitaries served pieces of French bread and offered sips of grape juice, we sat frozen with disbelief at the scene. The rafters were ringing with the battle hymn of the Republic, while an instrumental jazz combo provided the accompaniment. The audience was dancing its way to the table for communion. Caught up in the excitement, we saw Christian people who should have known better. And we remembered the lame excuse of Aaron when Moses confronted him with the awful meaning of sacrilege. Really? It just sort of happened. One of the conference leaders, seeing us, came across to a table to take us by the arm. Come, he said with religious fervor. It's for you. We shook off his hand. It wasn't for us. They were prostituting the Lord in his own house, and we did not intend to be any part of it. That's from an article worth asking, is it sacrilege? And that occurred. These are Presbyterians, by the way. These are Presbyterians. Here's another article out of the same a different issue of the same magazine. In Atlanta, several unusual forms of worship were planned. In one, the audience was invited to participate in the liturgy by scrawling their thoughts on a graffiti board. In another, the participants were to have thrown rubber balls at imitation stained glass windows. These were described as, quote, forms of liturgical action, with emphasis on action. And the balls were called liturgical balls. In these worship services, and that's quotation marks around the word worship, prayer in its traditional form was not planned. What does this say? The leader explained it in his own words, said he. Liturgy is something which relates to me, to my neighbor, which makes me feel good, which gives me identity. Liturgy is sometimes ungodly because we feel that way. While we are here, we will participate in forms of liturgy that will seem strange. Sometimes we may try to immerse ourselves in the world as some sort of action with tangible devices. We will throw rubber balls at stained glass windows. We will tell it like it is with us by writing on boards set up for the purpose. This will be our liturgy. Sometimes back home where I live, we gather at someone's house, dance a while, listen to some music, talk with each other. This is liturgy. We took interested note of the definitions of worship implicit in that statement. It is that which relates me to my neighbor, which makes me feel good, which gives me identity? Is it an effort to become immersed in the world? In other words, worship according to these principles is a sensual, rhythmic exercise in self-realization. Their understanding of theology is equally subjective to the convention theological leaders when even theology is a description of that which makes life worth living. It is a thing that makes you what you are, end of quote. And then one more. This is from this is another issue 5 years later. A special bulletin for that Sunday was hand-decorated under the title, You Can Fly. A subtitle, But the Cocoon Has to Go. The person who described the sermon in drama and dance put it like this. There was this caterpillar, and its name was Stripe. Then there was this girl caterpillar, and her name was Yellow. They tried to climb this mountain because all the other caterpillars were trying to climb it too. The mountain, by the way, was a large cardboard affair very prominently located in the middle front of the sanctuary. Finally, they got discouraged trying to climb the mountain and gave up. Stripe decided to try again later, so he left Yellow, got nearly to the top, then came back. Meanwhile, Yellow was weaving a cocoon. Then Stripe wove a cocoon. Daniela burst out of hers, and she was a butterfly, and she flew to the top of the mountain. At this point, the dance liturgist, wearing yellow leotards, butterfly wings, and a big smile, emerged from her place of concealment inside the mountain. She must have been accordion seated by that time, and danced all over the church, and finally out the back. Then there was a baptismal ceremony. The choir came down. The people filed out, and the choir members handed each other a colored balloon. End of service. Okay. And you laugh at that, but that's very typical. It's very typical today. I have another thing I want to quote out of there later, but that's very interesting. So we're looking at briefly look at evangelicalism, and then we're going to look at Reformed declension. Evangelicals are also guilty of restricting the application of the Bible's authority. Okay, when it comes to worship, evangelicals do not believe that the Bible is sufficient, and they certainly don't act as though the Bible is sufficient. They believe that anything goes as long as it's not explicitly forbidden. And thus you've got people pretending to be butterflies and caterpillars and dancing in the church and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And let me tell you, all that stuff we read, you laugh at that, but none of that is forbidden. None of that is forbidden. If you do not believe in the regular principle, you have no theological, exegetical way to argue against that goofy stuff. And when Reformed churches started to adopt that kind of worship, the more strict Reformed churches, like the OPC and the PCA, you could read in magazine articles, and they basically would try to... The tack they took was this. Well, worship needs to be majestic because of God's nature and character, and that is a good argument. But it has not stopped any of this stuff. You have to have the hard and fast regular principle of worship in its strict form, in its strict interpretation. It's the only way to stop that stuff. Because what used to be considered insane is now considered perfectly normal. If you did that stuff 100 years ago, you'd get locked up in an insane asylum. Nowadays, it's typical. Because the line keeps moving. Because it's secular humanism. It's not scripturalism. It's not sola scriptura. Men keep moving the line. What was acceptable, what was unacceptable 50 years ago is perfectly acceptable now. And I remember 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I used to crack jokes about people doing rap music in church. And now people do it all the time. In church. Now, the evangelicals would say that nothing sinful ought to be part of worship. However, they believe that men have the authority to make up any form or content of worship that they think is useful. That is pragmatism. That is humanism. If it works, do it. If we can get more people in the church, do it. And then, of course, you should be thinking, well, what does God say? What does God think? What does God think about this? Unfortunately, the Lutheran or Episcopal understanding of worship has been embraced by the vast majority of professing Christians. This pragmatic understanding of worship has predictably led to liturgical chaos in evangelical churches. When churches abandon sola scriptura in the sphere of worship and adopt pragmatism, the result is a worship service that becomes increasingly anthropocentric and pagan. That's why I read those examples. God does not want to see people pretending to be caterpillars in worship. They do that because people like that. And if you go to evangelical churches today, they'll have a little kid. A lot of Reformed churches do this. They'll have the pastor sit in the front, and they'll do a little kiddie sermon for the kids. And they do a lot of stuff in the church to appeal to the little children because they know that parents like that. And when I was trying to plant a church in Lansing, Michigan, and I went door to door, the number one question I got from people, and these are professing Christians, well, tell me about your youth group. Tell me about the activities for the youth. They weren't interested in preaching. They weren't interested in doctrine. They weren't interested in biblical worship. All they cared about were programs. That's pragmatism. And this fact has become increasingly evident in the last 30 years as churches have adopted the worship paradigm of the church growth experts. We're all familiar with the rise of the church growth movement. And the philosophy of the church growth movement is to look to business, psychology, and sociology for wisdom on how to grow the church instead of looking at the Bible. And they explicitly acknowledge this. They don't try to hide this. They admit it. You know, they admit it. And of course, in evangelicalism today, they admit that psychology should be used for counseling, even though it has nothing to do with the Word of God. And even psychiatry should be used in counseling, even though it was developed by wicked pagans who hated God. You see, that's pragmatism at work. They argue that the best method for attaining church growth is to make the church user-friendly to unbelievers. So they develop a worship service that appeals to the flesh, that appeals to the natural man, that appeals to unregenerate people. And thus, they develop a pagan worship service. That, once again, that's why I read that article about, I thought his analysis was excellent, where he talked about Moses coming down the mountain and the people were dancing wildly and they had created this golden calf. And keep in mind, when you study the incident of the golden calf, the people weren't that crass and stupid that they thought they were worshiping the statue. The philosophy was is that Jehovah would reside above the cow and ride the cow. They looked at the golden calf not literally as God itself, but they looked at the golden calf as an instrument to worship God, you see. And that's what evangelicals are doing. They have their own golden calf. This tactic of church growth involves a de-emphasis on the preached word and the sacraments in favor of a service that titillates and entertains. The emphasis in most modern evangelical worship service is on entertainment. Now, I remember when I was first a professing Christian, I was a Pentecostal, and I tell you, we loved going to church because it was like going to a Broadway play or something. They had bands on stage with electric guitars and electric bass, and they got stamping your feet and hollering and hooting and yelling, and people were rushing down the aisles, and it was like a rock and roll jam fest, and people loved that. And we would bring our unsaved friends to try to get them converted, and they would actually enjoy the service, and some of them would come back simply because they liked to smoke dope, they liked to smoke weed, and they'd go to these services, and they'd be totally entertained, and they'd laugh their heads off. Because they liked to see people speaking in tongues and rolling around in the aisles. They liked to see all that stuff. They thought it was hilarious. And they'd be stoned, and they'd be laughing their heads off. They didn't learn anything about God or Christ, but they had a good time, you see. But such services do not feed the intellect, but rather stir the emotions. Okay, our emotions are not to lead the intellect. The intellect, biblically led by the Holy Spirit, see, being led by the Spirit means to be led by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict your heart and lead you to follow the Word of God. It is not being led by an emotional experience, which is what a lot of people think today. Modern worship services have little in common with apostolic worship. In apostolic worship, they sang the Psalms without musical instruments. They did not have rock bands. They did not have any entertainment. They didn't have any presentations. They had the preached word. They had Psalms. They had prayer. They did not have performances. And the Western church did not use musical instruments until about the 12th century. The Eastern Church did not use musical instruments, well, many of them still don't, until the 20th century. They didn't have entertainment. And if you go to some of the old Eastern churches, they chant the Psalms. They don't have hymn books, they chant the Psalms. So they have much more in common with Las Vegas, Hollywood, and Broadway. And in many churches, I've gone to these churches, they applaud after the performance as if they were at a concert. And if the pastor says something that's really funny, or if he makes a point that people think is really great, they clap. The sermon is a performance. The sermon is a performance. And in the church I went to, in order to be hired on the staff, they had two pastors, in order to be the pastor in the church I went to, you had to be able to sing really good. You had to be able to play an instrument and perform. And you had to be hilarious as a pastor. They didn't look at your theology that much. It was mainly performance. As a result, The modern evangelical worship service does not glorify God, but instead glorifies man. It glorifies man. And these big mega churches where they have the celebrity pastor, they're out to glorify the pastor. I saw an interview, I saw it was Nightline, and they had the guy who wrote that Purpose-Driven Life. I forgot his name. Well, yeah, Rick Warren. And the guy's an egomaniac. He's an egomaniac. And all I heard about was me, me, me. I didn't hear anything about Christ. I didn't hear anything about the gospel. And that's typical. It is basically a show for man, directed to man, with man-pleasing songs and lots of entertainment. Comedian pastors, music soloists, rock groups, gospel bands, celebrity guest preachers. I went to one charismatic megachurch where the pastor would preach maybe once a month at the most. He always had celebrities come in and preach for him because he would get a bigger crowd. They had plays, skits, videos, singers, choirs, liturgical dancing. I've seen it all. I've seen it all. I've seen women in leotards with long, silky things dancing up and down the aisles. I've seen it all. Pragmatic, man-centered worship has even influenced church architecture. Now, if you go back, and I took a tour of old churches when I was in seminary in Philadelphia. If you go look at an old church, well, the Episcopal churches were different because the pulpit was over off on the side. They had a reading thing over here. And the emphasis in the Episcopal church was the quote altar. But in the Puritan church, the emphasis was the pulpit, which was up high in the center, and that the emphasis was on the preached word of God. That was the emphasis. The preaching of the word. The primary means of grace. The primary means of sanctification is the preached word. But if you look at churches today, the focus is you look up front and you have a stage. I mean, literally. Literally, you've got a stage. You don't have a large pulpit with a Bible on it. Like the Puritans, the central feature of a megachurch is the stage. The men who designed Episcopalian Lutheran churches with man-made defects at least attempted to be reverent and majestic. Modern evangelical worship is neither reverent or majestic. It is crass, tasteless, pablum. I mean, if you look at an old Episcopal church, an old Episcopal worship service from 200 years ago, let's say you have a Calvinistic pastor. They have certain things going on that are clearly unscriptural. But they're attempting to be reverent, at least. Today you don't have any of that. It's totally entertainment-oriented. When we approach a thrice holy God who is infinite in perfections, should not our sole concern be to learn what He has prescribed and then focus our attention on what pleases Him, rather than what pleases us and makes us feel good? Remember Cain and Abel? Cain brought what he thought God would be impressed with, the fruit of the ground. But God didn't want that. God wanted a blood sacrifice of a clean animal. That's the only thing He would accept. And so He rejected the one offering, even though it may have been sincere. We don't know. But the point is God didn't command it. God didn't authorize it. God didn't prescribe it. And therefore God rejected it. When we consistently adhere to sola scriptura and thus depend solely upon God's infallible and sufficient word to determine what is acceptable worship, we eliminate the possibility of popish, pagan, prelatic, or pragmatic will worship from being intruded upon the church. You take the Free Presbyterian Church, for example, a strict, old-style Presbyterian church, strict on the standards, strict on worship. If you went to one of their churches today, this very day, and you went to one of their churches in 1890s, you would not be able to tell the difference. You would not be able to tell the difference. It's identical. But in evangelical churches, if you went to a church today and you went to a church 100 years ago, you would be totally and utterly shocked at the difference. How humanism has taken over. Worship is arguably the most important activity engaged in by the church, in the sense of it being Godward. Therefore, when we seek direction regarding worship, should we not place our trust in God and His infallible word rather than in the opinions of sinful man. Isn't that the safe approach? Let's do what God tells us to do. Let's go to the Bible, see what God wants. Let's do that and do that only, and let's not add to it. Let's not detract from it. That's the only safe course. We have to do with a God who is very jealous, will be worshipped as He wills or not at all. Nor can we complain. If God is such a being as we are taught in the Holy Scripture, it must be His inalienable right to determine and prescribe how He will be served. Now remember, in the area of salvation, can we approach God any way we want? Of course not. Even evangelicals acknowledge that. There's one way to God the Father, through Jesus Christ. He's the door. He's the only way to be saved. Yet in the area of worship, they think you can approach God any way you want, as long as you're sincere. As long as it's not explicitly forbidden, and as long as you're sincere, and the elders approve of it, well, that's fine. The idea that sinful man can add to, improve upon, and make sufficient the worship that God has authorized in His Word is arrogant and foolish. It's extremely arrogant. And you're basically saying, well, I'm wiser than God. God has told us what He wants. God has told us what to do, but I'm wiser than that. It's the same. When you think about, there's two ways of defining legalism. One form of legalism is you're saying you have to do good works to be saved. There's another form of legalism that's in the sphere of sanctification that says, well, there's all these things that we're going to say you can't do. And if you do these things, you're in sin. That's another form of legalism. And there's no difference between that and adding to worship. It's a form of legalism. You're saying, what God has given us is not sufficient, and we're not going to have faith in only what God has said, and we're going to add our own rules and regulations to worship, and we're going to make you do that. That is a form of legalism. Exactly what it is. Here's what Young writes, William Young. Quote, "The enlightened understanding is content to learn God's precepts and the renewed will to walk in them. But the regenerate heart, as such, cannot desire to make the slightest additions to God's commandments. Whenever true believers have acted inconsistently in this respect, they have invariably allowed great corruption to be introduced into God's sanctuary." And keep in mind, church history is a very long affair. We don't know when Christ is going to return. It's already been 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. When you add a little corruption here, and you add a little corruption there, it accumulates. And the Roman Catholic Church did not arise overnight. It took centuries for them to get as bad as they are. We either draw the line where God draws the line, or it's going to be disaster for the church. Let's look now at Reformed declension. Many Reformed churches, and I'd say the vast majority of Reformed churches today, have abandoned the Bible's sole authority over worship. Many Reformed and Presbyterian denominations still officially hold the sola scriptura in the sphere of worship. They may have a statement similar to the regular principle in their standards. The rule of scripture over worship is called the regular principle of worship. This principle declares that all parts or elements of worship must have divine warrant. That is, everything that is a part of worship that holds a religious significance, that is, things or acts that are not circumstantial to worship, must be authorized either by a direct command of scripture, do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19, by a logical inference from scripture. So you compare scripture with scripture and you discover that God has changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. That's easy to prove from scripture by deduction, logical deduction, even though there's not an explicit command. Simply put, every worship practice must be proven from scripture. And this practice, if strictly followed, eliminates all human innovation. It eliminates all pragmatism. It eliminates pagan syncretism from worship. And thus leaves the church in the same state as it was in the days of the apostles. That is why, beloved, when you look at Deuteronomy 4, And especially Deuteronomy 12, where God's saying, here, I'm going to tell you, Israel, you know, you're going to go in, you're going to see all this pagan culture, and I'm going to tell you how to avoid syncretism. Here's how. Do what I tell you. Do exactly what I tell you. Don't add to it, don't detract from it, and you're not going to have syncretism. Because if you add to it, what are you going to add? You're going to be influenced by the pagan culture, aren't you? You see. Unfortunately, most Reformed churches today have departed from the regular principle and thus allow many practices that have not been prescribed by the Bible. And even in the strict churches, like the PCA, you know, which are considered strict. They're really not, but they're considered the more conservative. The PCA and the OPC. The vast majority of people in many, many, many churches celebrate holy days. The Episcopal Church calendar. They have Christmas, they have Easter and all this stuff. They have a Christmas service. And they have all the popish paraphernalia associated with Christmas. That is an explicit violation of the regular principle of worship. They have uninspired hymns. All the Reformed churches that were Presbyterian and Puritan, the vast majority of Puritan churches were exclusive psalmody. All Presbyterian churches at one time were exclusive psalmody. And the reason for that is if you search the Word of God, there is no authorization in the Word of God for non-inspired man-made songs in worship, in public worship. And the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when they discussed the issue and debated the issue back in the 1940s, admitted, the majority report admitted that man-made hymns are not authorized by Scripture. But they did it anyway. They did it anyway. You see, they rejected the regulative principle of worship. Also, instrumental music. Even the Dutch, at one time, rejected musical instruments in worship. All the Reformed churches rejected musical instruments in worship. And why is that? Because it's not authorized. It's simply not authorized. Musical instruments were used in the Old Covenant, and they were only played by priests and Levites. They were only played in the temple, worship. They were only played in association with the sacrificing of animals. They were completely ceremonial. They were just as ceremonial as burning incense. They were just as ceremonial as wearing priestly robes and garments. They were just as ceremonial as having altar. They were just as ceremonial as to the temple. And that's been all done away. And that was the argument. And that was the argument by the church fathers. That was the argument in the Middle Ages. And that was the argument by the Reform. But they've all abandoned it. Because people like musical instruments. And the basic argument now is that, well, it's circumstantial. That's the basic Dutch argument. That's the basic Reformed argument now. They've abandoned the old path. They've abandoned the purity gospel worship of the old Reformed churches, and they're in a state of declension. And many Reformed churches are following in the footsteps of Arminian, revivalistic, charismatic, and the church growth movement style of worship. An excellent example is the current deterioration in the Presbyterian Church of America. Here's some statistics I got. 25 years ago, the PCA had approximately 2% exclusive psalm singing churches, 40% traditional, that is the Trinity hymnal with a piano and organ, 50% traditional with a few scripture songs and a variety of musical instrumentation, and only 8% had a traditional contemporary mix. Okay, that's the modern style. Today, approximately 70% have this traditional contemporary mix. That is, they're going from, what they're doing is they're going from the Trinity hymnal to an overhead projector. And they're going from, now, I'm against hymns because they're not authorized, but the old-fashioned hymns, like Holy, 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 and Luther's The Mighty Fortress, those are intellectual, and they're more theologically rich. They're, you know, there's somewhat of a challenge. You have to think about the word. Well, they're going from that, as bad as that is, it's not authorized, they're going from that to charismatic ditties. They're going from that to the charismatic, they're almost like chants. They have one or two choruses, and you say the same thing over and over and over and over again. 70% in only 25 years. That's documented declension. Hearst writes this, quote, "If they don't have dance or drama, it is only because there is no one to lead it. Women and young people may lead worship as individuals praying and reading Scripture. Applause is acceptable for a job well done. Music may take the form of a performance. End of quote. And less than 1% of PCA churches today adhere to inclusive psalmody. Okay? Less than 1% of PCA churches have biblical worship. Less than 1%. And of course, as we know from other classes, the PCA allows ministers and elders in their denomination who explicitly reject justification by faith. And the lesson we ought to learn from this is, look, the PCA, they split off the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1973. And what happened was they waited so long to leave that by the time they left, they were already corrupt. If you're in a corrupt body who has unbiblical worship and feminism and all sorts of secular humanism, and you stay there and you stay there and you stay there, and you have all these arguments that you justify staying there, when you finally do leave, you're corrupt. And so in one generation, the PCA became, I'd say they're semi-apostate right now, because they allow ministers who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their worship is thoroughly corrupt and humanistic. Less than 1%. I can only think of maybe two or three churches in the PCA that have psalmody. And it's a big denomination. It's got like 500,000 people now. Maybe even more. Maybe 700,000. So it's really a tragic, sad thing that's happening today. Now, some conservatives within Reformed denominations have expressed a concern regarding the rapid trend away from traditional worship toward contemporary or celebrative worship in their denominations. Now, by contemporary or celebrative, once again, we're talking about an overhead projector. We're talking about essentially adopting the worship of the charismatic movement. Adopting the worship that was invented by ex-pot-smoking hippies from the 60s who were into Eastern philosophy and who wanted a mantra rather than intellectual worship. See, worship, if you read the psalm, worship's theologically rich. Worship is very intellectual. Worship takes focus and paying attention to the word. Nowadays, it does not. It's like a mindless Hindu chant. And that's what's going on today. Now, these men may attempt to stem the tide of newfangled worship with discussions on how worship must be dignified, majestic, and reverent. And their battle cry is that passage, decently and in order. And Paul says, all things must be done decently and in order. And it's a good biblical passage, that's right. While we hardly agree with our brothers regarding the need for reverence, decency, and orderliness in the public worship of God, we disagree regarding the fundamental problem that is causing such a rapid declension in worship. To cure the disease, one must do more than attempt to alleviate the symptoms. You've got to go to the root of the problem. And as long as they're unwilling to go to the root of the problem, they're not going to stop the declension. And the root of the problem is the abandonment of sola scriptura and worship. The abandonment of the regular principle in worship. That is the problem. As long as Reformed denominations reject or redefine the regular principle of worship, rendering it virtually useless, all efforts at serious reformation in worship will be defeated. And in the classic work by Michael Bushell on the Songs of Zion, his book on inclusive psalmody, he has an excellent paragraph in there where he basically says, look, he's talking to people in the OPC and the PCA, and he says, look, if the regulative principle didn't even exist, if it didn't exist at all, tell me, would your worship be any different? Would it? And the truth is, it wouldn't. It really wouldn't. They don't believe in the regular principle, and if they say they do, they deny it by their actions. You know, if a man says, well, I'm against fornication, and he's got a mistress, he's a liar. And when a denomination says, we follow the regular principle, and we sing charismatic ditties and have liturgical dance and all this stuff, they're not telling the truth. Without a strict interpretation of the regulative principle, the debate over worship shifts from an exegetical discussion of what is warranted by Scripture to primarily a debate over human preferences. Okay? Once you get in that kind of argumentation, you've lost the war. You've lost the war. It's a debate about aesthetics. It's a debate about beauty and aesthetics. It's not exegetical anymore. It's just like art. Now, we know that modern art is garbage, and people can talk about this being nice and that thing being nice, but it's a very hard thing to get into and prove in black and white. When you have the regular principle of worship, everything regarding worship boils down to the exegesis of Scripture. Show me. Prove it. Where's your authorization for what you're doing? Show me. Exegetically. Show me by your interpretation of Scripture that we can do this. Once you abandon that and get into this, well, is it majestic in us? Well, what used to be considered very unmajestic 40 years ago, today is considered majestic. Because man has drawn the line and man will redraw the line. It's just like clothing styles. You know, apart from a strict use of Scripture, what was considered completely obscene and indecent 100 years ago is totally acceptable today. 100 years ago, if a man was on the beach in Atlantic City without a shirt on, he would be arrested. If a woman had her legs exposed, in her midsection exposed, etc., etc., she would have been arrested. Today, all of that is acceptable and more. The beauty and wisdom of the regular principle of worship is that it protects the church from our own sinful hearts. What have we learned from the doctrine of total depravity? And what have we learned from the remaining indwelling sin in believers? We've learned, no, can't trust yourself. Lean on the Lord. Don't trust your own understanding. Lean on the Lord with all your heart. We've learned that the only safe thing to do to protect ourselves from syncretism and pagan culture is do exactly what I tell you to do, as God says. Don't depart from it to the right or to the left. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. That's the only safe course for Reformed churches. And as long as Reformed churches are arrogant and humanistic, they're going to backslide. And when these men stand up there, like Steve Schlissel and Frame and others, and they argue, well, the regular principle is too strict. God gives us great flexibility and freedom. We can do whatever we want, as long as it's not explicitly sinful. They're acting as Pharisees. They're acting as legalists. They're adding to the Word of God. They're denying the Reformation. And they're telling the church it's okay to sin. Now, the reason I'll get dramatic like that is because the Reformed churches today have backslidden so long in worship that that's the acceptable sin today. Oh, you want to go to a church that sings hymns and has all kinds of goofy stuff? Well, are they Calvinistic? Well, yeah, they believe in the five points. Oh, okay, you're okay. You can go to a corrupt church. That's all right. We accept it. It's a sin that's gone on so long, it's acceptable. It is unacceptable. We won't transfer someone from this church to a church with corrupt worship. It's unacceptable. Worship that is fixed and founded deep on the bedrock of Scripture is immune from the wind and waves of human opinion, fashion and fad. If you want worship to be just as pure as the days of the apostles, just as pure as the Reformation originally was, you have to have the regular principle. And I mean a strict interpretation of it, not the modern do-anything-you-want version of it that is practiced in Reformed churches. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us something to restrain us from ourselves, from our own sin. We look solely to you and your word for guidance. You define worship. You tell us what the elements of worship are that are acceptable to you in public worship and even in private family worship. Lord, bend our hearts. Cause us to submit to what you have said. Cause us to be faithful to Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Cause us to be faithful. And let us not remove the ancient landmarks and corrupt the worship of God. And Lord, we ask that there would be a revival and reformation among Presbyterian churches today and the Dutch churches today that are corrupt. In Jesus' name, amen.